in chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but unto him who died for them and was raised again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15 is scarcely a more important statement in all the Bible than what you've just heard. Nothing in the New Testament can compare with it for explaining the motivation for new living, Christian living. It explains, for example, how Mrs. Elizabeth Elliot could take her little girl, Valerie, to live in the jungles of Ecuador and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very men who had murdered her husband and Valerie's father. Where does such nobility of life come from? Why this utter difference from the mentality of this world? How can such an extraordinary change take place, as it does, in many, many men and women, loads of them here? One sees it in the life of Saul of Tarsus. He was once a bigot, he was a torturer, he was a violent man, he was a merciless man. He was transformed, he became the servant of men. How is it that that's been repeated millions of times over the last 2,000 years? Why has every single believer in the world ceased to live for himself and henceforth lives for Jesus Christ? And this passage reveals the source. First thing I want to say is that a great change had taken place in the life of the Apostle Paul. He'd been writing, you remember, on the judgment seat of Christ and of his zeal in persuading men and women to get ready and meet God. Nothing would deflect him by a hair's breadth from that message. And then the remainder of the second half of this mighty chapter is really the core of it, as he outlines very succinctly that message. It's the touchstone, it's the heart of the Christian faith. The sentences are crisp, but they even have a certain detachment about them. You notice the way Paul begins to introduce then this section. He doesn't jump in and says, it's all because of the death of Christ. He doesn't do it like that. He says, we are convinced about certain things. We've come, that is, to a certain judgment about some things. And these are convictions that he's acquired, not recently, but which have been tested and proved over a very long ministry, over about 3 decades since he first met Christ on the Damascus Road. They've been the energy of his life and his behavior. They've been the single constraining influence in his whole life. And this section begins then with the words that I spoke to you. Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, he must have said that hundreds, thousands of times in his ministry, and long before he wrote them down, numerous repetitions of that phrase as he spoke to Jew and as he spoke to Gentile. And it's amplified right to the end of the chapter. You see, this is the heart of Paul's gospel. They like the faithful sayings that you have in the pastoral epistles. Mighty truths then paired and honed and well weighed and compacted. The core of the gospel. This divine message. If you understand what I'm saying to you about this passage, if you understand these words, then you are understanding what is the heart of Christianity. You see how important it is. The reason, he says, for the way he lived as he did, or Elizabeth Elliot lived the way she did, all had its origin in the love of Jesus Christ. You'll never understand a Christian unless you see invisible ties, a living umbilical cord, spiritual unseen, but there, uniting that Christian to the fullness of God in Christ. Now, you listen to some people and you would think the phrase, the love of Christ, is amongst the most common and predictable phrases in the Bible. The world and the church talk of the love of Jesus as if it's the most obvious thing. But the love of Jesus Christ for us in the New Testament is breathtaking. It gives you goose pimples. That the Lord is holy and just and straight and righteous and light, well, that's got a certain awesome predictability about it. But that he loves individual men and women, personally and passionately and tenderly, is amazing. It makes us think, I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. In fact, this phrase, the love of Christ, is only found in two other places in all the Bible. It's found in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it's found in Ephesians 3. And to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ. So, you see, there are two extraordinary realities being brought to our attention tonight. The first is the love of Christ. This living person, whose name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he's in the midst of the throne of God. And I'm saying to you, he deeply loves favored men and women. And then there's another phenomenon, and that is the amazing life of the Apostle Paul, a man who devoted himself to the cause of his Savior. His ardor, astonishing, exemplary. And we read, in labor, undismayed by disappointments, unaffected by hardships and sufferings, supported and cheered by the presence of him he served. He preached the gospel in season, out of season, publicly, from house to house, Judea, Greece, Italy, many other parts of the Roman Empire. And for this zeal in doing things for the good of his fellow men, he met at every turn opposition, secret conspiracies against his life. He was scourged by the Jews and beaten by rods, by the Romans. He was confined in prison. He was confined in chains. He was the marked object of general contempt. The wise men of his time dismissed him as a babbler. And he was regarded by many as the filth, the offscouring of all things. Away with such a fellow. He's not fit that he should live. But none of that opposition prevented him from persuading men and women to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's the explanation for that? Wouldn't we like to hear from Paul's own lips the source of his strength? Wouldn't we say, with a twinkle in our eye, well, I'd like to take what he takes. We'd say that. Through all the discouragements, indifferent to the laughter of the world, the mockery, the skepticism of the cynical Athenian, the hating Jew, the pleasure-loving Corinthian, he kept going. Well, one reason he kept going was he feared God. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. Now that is a Christological motive. It's not unworthy at all. It relates to Christ's office as king, as judge. The fear of the Lord is not a cringing terror. It's profound, awesome respect from a God who made the universe, the stars, the Milky Way, this earth, and sustains it moment by moment. And the motive of the fear of God is one that's found in many places. It's found in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. It is particularly used in the teaching of Jesus Christ. I think it's one of the strangest of modern aberrations. It's a mark of modernism that men say it's degrading. It is sub-Christian to tell men, stand in fear of God. But many passages in the Bible can be summarized in the words, the fear of God constrains us. Let me go on, secondly, and speak here of the Christian constrained to new life by the love of Christ. Let me speak about that. Another reason is given here why Paul lives as he does. But now, this isn't the fear of the Lord. This is love. Christ's love compels us, he says. And the fear, his fear of Christ, is quite reconcilable to his love for Christ, because it's no sentimental thing. Now, this relates to Christ's role as Saviour. You fear him because he is King and Judge. You love him because of his redeeming grace and pity. Now, what does Paul mean here when he speaks about the love of Christ constraining us? Well, we might think it's our love for him. We fear him, and so we act in certain ways, and we don't do certain things, and we love him. And that makes us refrain from doing certain things and love other things. We think of all he's done for us, and so we love him. And many of the actions in our lives stem from that. We come here because we love the place in which the honour of Christ dwells. We love him too much to take his name in vain, to neglect his day or his people or his book or his spirit. We love him. The youngest Christian has something of the love of Jesus Christ about them. That's not Paul's meaning here. When he refers to the love of Christ, he's not talking of our love for him, but he is talking about his love for us. And so that's why the NIV takes the liberty of translating it quite correctly, Christ's love. You have it in Galatians 2:20. He loved me and gave himself for me. And it's the same, then, a love that comes from Christ to Paul is the reason why Paul lives as he does. You say, I was a man who lived at enmity against God. I sinned against him deliberately and defiantly and exposed myself to his judgment and his curse. There was no way out. I had to drink that curse and suffer the torments of eternity. That was your condition. Little did you know someone loved you. You had no idea that you had been given by God the Father to God the Son before the foundation of the world, that he should have you and save you and keep you. And because then he loved you, because he'd been given you by his Father, he was born of Mary in a stable. He lived the righteous life you failed to live for you. On the cross, he made atonement for your sins, paid the price of your redemption. Because he loved you, he tasted death for you. And on the third day, he rose to be your shepherd, saviour, king. And now ascended in heaven at the right hand of God with all authority, he hasn't forgotten about you. He loves you still. He ever lives to make intercession. He saves you to the uttermost. And one day he's going to take you to himself. He's going to change you and make you like him. It all comes from his love. Last autumn, some of you can remember, I went up to Covent Garden one Saturday night to preach at the annual meetings there of the InReach project. And it was held in the beautiful Swiss Reformed Church there, which we borrowed for the evening there. And at the door we were greeted by Mike Meller and Gwen. And they'd been planting a church there for about 10 years. And we came along the streets there of Covent Garden, you know, all the fun and the harpists and the buskers and so on. And we passed the pub outside of which Mike has his regular open-air meetings. And he gave a report so engagingly about his activities. Open-air meetings, literature distribution, knocking on doors and ringing bells. Following up contacts there. The costliness of evangelism in a great, dynamic city. What constrains him to keep going 10 years from scratch in the centre of London? Well, he wasn't raised in a Christian home. He was a musician. He was a journalist. He was a drunk. He was eventually banned for drunken driving. He says, people said, change. The problem was, how? And to what? The main problem was the lifestyle He loved being drunk, and he loved being with other drunks. And then he changed. And I know now, having read it, just how he changed. He says, God was at work. I had no idea. A young man came to work on the newspaper, and his desk was slotted in right next to mine. Couldn't have been a greater contrast, this cheerful young man next to this disheveled, blurry-eyed thing. This lad was one of these Christians. Went to church, read the Bible, and from time to time I'd hear him discussing the topic with various people, and on one occasion when he was engaged in a conversation with an atheist, I turned to them both and said, why don't you both belt up? You'll never know there's no God, and you'll never know that there is a God. And that really was my philosophy, he says. You can never know. So what was the point of arguing, getting hot under the collar about these things? But things got worse, and eventually came to a head. One day, a life-changing day, never to be forgotten, this young chap and myself were alone, just chatting. It was a rare drink-free day, and I found myself asking about his faith. Then he asked, you believe in God, don't you? Well, suppose so, I replied, but I thought, how can you know? Then he said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Suppose so, I said. And my mind reasoned, what's the possible relevance of this? And he challenged me, why don't you ask God to forgive your sins and ask Christ to enter your life and take control? That's what he said. To be honest, I didn't have a clue what he meant, but there was something stirring deep within. I left the room and entered a cubicle in a lavatory. Got on my knees and prayed something very eloquent like, help God, I think. It was enough. It was enough to transform my life. I left the toilet. It was time to go home. I got into the car. As I drove, I broke down in tears. I knew God was real. I knew Christ had died for my sins. He'd forgiven me. I knew that if I crashed the car and died now, I'd go to heaven. I reached home and I shouted to my wife, who was in the kitchen, Gwen, I've become a Christian. She put her head in her hands and sighed, oh no, whatever is he up to now? Now that's his testimony. It's on a web, and if you visit this sermon on the web, you can visit his sermon too. You get it in Grace magazine this month. Who was protecting Mike Mellor when he was a drunk behind the wheel of a car? It was the Lord Jesus. Who brought a Christian into that office and slotted the desk right next to him? It was the Lord Jesus, because he loved Mike Mellor. Who brought them together that day, and it was just an alcohol-free day, and he could think. And no one interrupted. And his friend was able to talk to him. It was the Lord Jesus that orchestrated all of that. Who constrained him to go to a lavatory and kneel down in a cubicle? Christ did. Who flooded his heart with assurance that he had died for his sins, and that he was going to heaven? The loving Lord of glory. Who gave him that longing as soon as he got home to shout to his wife and tell her that he was a Christian? The same loving Lord Jesus who 3 months later brought Gwen to know him as Saviour too. This same Jesus called him to serve him, and then gave him the guts to stand in the open air outside a pub in Covent Garden in all weathers and preach to people as they went up and down. Christ's love for Mike Mellor made him a Christian, makes him serve the word of the Lord and the Lord of the word today. This is what he says, from that wonderful day, it's my deepest desire that all who walk this earth should know him. I'm saying to you, what creates that longing in the heart of man? It's the love of Christ. Nurturing. Maturing. An old sinner. People were just knocked off their feet when they met the new Mike Mellor. The change was so dynamic. And they said to his wife, he's got religious mania. She said, well, he's changed for the better. He's loving and reliable. He comes home for meals. He plays with the kids. He does amazing things like standing unaided and talking sense. Jesus' love for Mike Mellor did those things for him, and they've done similar things for so many of you. And I'm saying we've got to go back to the fountainhead. Everything good and perfect and satisfying and life-enriching has come to us as a personal gift from a Saviour, because he loves us. All we've needed, he's given to us richly to enjoy. But most of all, he's given himself to us. He's given a reconciled God to us. He's given us unending access to him and the hopes of eternal life. 50 years ago, in Belfast, in Killyleagh Street, in Crossgar, there was a rescue mission run by a local church every Saturday night. In those days, the pubs closed at 10, and so they held a meeting 10:30 every Saturday night. 300 men would come along every Saturday night. Church made them tea, gave them something to eat, got them sobered up as best they could. Many of those men had lived through an extraordinary work of God that was done in the 1920s by a man called W.P. Nicholson. But they hadn't obeyed the gospel. They wouldn't be drunk on a Saturday night if they had. Many had attended Sunday school in their childhood years, and there were gospel truths that were buried in their drink-besotted mind. And there was one hymn that these tough men who worked in the Harland and Wolff shipyards in Belfast, one hymn they always loved to sing. They sung it every Saturday night, and this was the hymn: Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Jesus loves me still, when I'm very weak and ill. From his shining throne on high, watches with me where I lie. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. If I love him when I die, take me to his home on high. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And as that gospel was preached then to those 300 men on a Saturday night 50 years ago, then many came to faith. Many were delivered from a self-destructive life. And the difference came when they appropriated for themselves, by faith, the love of God which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of them didn't live much longer because they'd abused their bodies by drink and hard living. But those who trusted in him, then they showed there was a divine power, a divine love, which could change the vilest offender. A love which comes selectively and particularly upon men and women and delivers them from despair. Don't harm yourself. Don't harm yourself, he cried to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved too, he said to him. Now you see what that love does. We're talking about the love of Jesus Christ. And the NIV translates it, compels. And I think every version translates it in a new way. It impels us. It urges us on. It overwhelms us. It lays hold of us. It seems to be a love that gets to grips with us and dominates us. It's not then just a sentiment, but this love is power. It is used in the New Testament for people in the grip of a disease. Peter's mother-in-law was held, the Bible tells us, in the power of a fever. The Gadarenes were gripped with great fear when they saw what Christ did to the demoniac. When Stephen told of seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Sanhedrin gripped, held its ears, held their hands over their ears. The love of Christ got hold of Paul. Oh, love that will not let me go. And Paul found he couldn't be deflected to the right hand or to the left. He couldn't lag behind. There was a love that was there. The love of Jesus that had him and kept him going. And kept him going. And this love harassed him. Am I idle? What am I doing here? Sitting in this chair doing nothing. What am I doing? What am I doing? Doing nothing. I have no rest until I'm up again and serving Christ. There was this master passion in his life. Jesus was encouraging him, keep speaking, keep visiting, keep praying, keep forgiving, never give up, never give up, keep going. The gold was not at the end of the rainbow as something ever pursued and never attained. The gold was Christ. So the love compelled. The Apostle Paul, I remember hearing Alan Stibbs, who had once been a missionary with the OMF, or as it was in his days, the China Inland Mission. And he was speaking on this verse. And he was speaking about his experience of China, of the Yangtze River. The Yangtze River is the longest river in Asia. And it has its beginnings then. It springs up in the Great Tibetan Plateau. And it's carved out the three gorges, one of the great wonders of the world. The Kutang Gorge is famous for these magnificent precipices. And the river then, so mighty and wide, is constrained to rush, surge, race between these two great cliffs that holds the mighty river. Like that. You can see how I can remember from a student conference an image like that. Now, Paul could just go through a meandering stage. Just go through one of those backsliding stages that we go through. And the love of Christ seized him and directed him and made him use his energy again to work and speak and live and love. The love of Christ compels us. You were a boy and you went with your dad to the match, and after the match 40,000 people came out and you didn't put your feet down for 40 yards as you were just pressed there, and this huge throng of men just went all down the staircases and down the street, and your feet barely touched the ground as you were constrained to go where that crowd was intent on going. Well, Christ's love is like that. It grips us. Grips us, and we're taken along, and we love our neighbours as ourselves, and we turn the other cheek, and we bear the burdens of others, and we support the weak, and we're fervent in spirit, and we teach the Sunday school, and we labour for 6 days, and we care for our loved ones, and we give a reason for the hope that's in us. That's how we live. That's how many of you have been Christians 50 years, and you still believe these things and seek to do these things because there's been a constraint, a compulsion on your life that's taken you right through life until now. Third thing I want to say is that the love of Christ was most clearly seen in his death. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, verse 14. Now, you'd expect, the world would expect, some phrase like, a person showed his love by living for us. If you were a great fan of President John F. Kennedy, and I was not, you would say, you wouldn't say that he loved us so much he was killed. You wouldn't say that. But the New Testament uses that language again and again for the murder of the Lord Jesus. That he displayed his love supremely by dying, by his death on the cross. It is only explicable, you see, by that word for. One died for all. It's that sort of costly love. A man lays down his life for his friends. I noticed a little while ago, it was 9 months ago, there was this report of a 56-year-old grandmother, her name Veronica Portis, from Kirkby in Merseyside. She saw her daughter, her granddaughter, Lisa Williams, 20 months old, totter out of the front door. She looked in horror through the window, out into the road. She ran out into the street, into the traffic, pushed her out of the way, and she herself was hit by a Ford Escort and killed. She loved the child. She risked her life that little Lisa might be spared. What did she care about flesh and bones? She'd lived 50 years. And this little girl hadn't lived 50 months. Why did she rush out? Was it insanity? Not at all. It's the power of love. She couldn't help doing what she was pulled by love she had for her grandchild. Her compassion urged her on. When Christ came into the world, then he was moved by compassion. There were these that the Father had given to him, and he loved them. Every one of them he loved. And he came to save them and seek them, and there was no other way he could deliver them from eternal death but by dying himself. The Son of Man didn't come to be served as the kings of the Gentiles are served, but he came to serve. And this was the crown of his service. He laid down his life. He gave his life a ransom for many. He saw me ruined by the fall, loved me, notwithstanding all. He saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, oh how great. That love then, that's manifest in Golgotha, it touches us very, very deeply. I deserve death. Couldn't pay the price of my sin, but he who was sinless paid every penny. And he did it only because he loved me. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? No, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. And so you see, Isaac Watts sees it, and he says, my richest gain, I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. He says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, nothing else, nothing less. If he's given himself, he, the blameless Son of God, and died for me, then he said, anything else except all of me would be too small a gift to give to him. He was a man under the compulsion of love. Jehovah Jesus had stepped in the breach. He'd stepped in the naked flame of the magnificent rectitude of a God who hates sin, a God who is light. And he'd borne there so bravely and enduringly the condemnation and the judgment that sinners must deserve by a straight and a just and a holy God. Paul never forgot the cost of redeeming love. We do forget. We forget. Days go by. We forget his love for us, what he's done for us. Lest I forget Gethsemane, we can forget it. And his agony, we can forget it. And because we're frail people, that's one reason the Lord Jesus has told us when we come together. We are to do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget, he says, one died for all. No, that word for there, it could mean for the sake of, for the benefit, but it could also mean instead of, in the place of. It's the word hyper. And you have to look elsewhere to find what it does mean. And you can look, for example, for that word hyper in these great words in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And there it can only mean in the place of, instead of us. There was no other reason for him to endure the curse. Unless it was in my place, condemned, he stood. The great problem, the sin of man, the great answer, the substitute of God the Son. Sin is when I substitute what I want in the place of the will of God. I seize the forbidden fruit. Salvation is when God in his grace substitutes in my place the Saviour, who always did the will of God. You remember now, when we talk about the substitute, and God providing a substitute, that substitute isn't someone other than God. That God is punishing in my place. God isn't found somebody outside of himself. It is God the Son. It is God punishing God. It is God taking himself, on himself, in himself, the condemnation and the judgment, that we might receive his mercy and his pity, and that's where burdens are lifted. Bunyan portrays Christian, soon he discovers this great burden on his back, and that burden isn't removed until he goes to the cross. And then, before the cross, blessed cross, the burden rolls off, down and down and down it goes, and into the empty sepulchre. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus paid it all. I owed him everything. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Oh, please remember it. Please remember this. Please remember the burden's been born. The burden is lifted. Please remember it. The burden of your guilt, the burden of your shame. The devil would want to put that burden back with you. It's been taken away. Please remember it. There was a missionary aviation fellowship pilot who came down into a clearing to pick up a local man who needed immediately hospital treatment. And he got into the missionary plane with him and he belted himself, and he had a big bag, and he put the bag on the floor of the plane, and the plane taxied down the runway and opened up the throttle, and it just cleared the tops of the trees. Man had never been in the plane before. So with that, he picked up the bag from the floor and he put it on his lap. And pilot said, "Oh, you needn't do that." "Oh, yes, I must," he says. "It's so heavy. I don't want the plane to carry the weight of it," he said. "I want to carry it on my lap," you see. He thought he could help, that they wouldn't hit the trees next time, and he would lift it up. See, you carry your own burden. What makes no difference? The plane is carrying the burden. The plane. You understand what I'm saying? Christ has borne the burden. Our blame, our shame, our guilt, our condemnation. He's carried it. He's taken it away. And that we are free of that burden. So Paul was able to go and speak to people every day. He sinned. "Sorry, Lord, again about this." It wasn't a consciousness of his sinless perfection or pretending he hadn't sinned that made him effective. He knew he was a sinner, but he knew Christ had borne his sins on the cross. And you will say, "But that love that forgives all our sins, past, present and future, we'll just continue in sin then, if we know that it's all forgiven." The cross won't let you. that the cross will free you. So every day your sins, but let me share these things with you. Every day, fail, sins of omission. But let me tell you this, Jesus is a wonderful Saviour. He's real, His love is real. And so the burden had been gone, had been taken away, and so all that Paul could do then, travelling, speaking, writing letters, suffering bravely in prison, he was able to do it because the great burden of what he was as a sinner had been taken from him. Now then, the fourth thing I want to deal with tonight. I was just refreshed this week in reading a book about the Southern Presbyterians. And it was about Thornwell, the great Southern preacher. And he preached, it said, for an hour and a half. And he apologized to them, and they shouted, "Go on," they shouted. So he preached for another hour. The fourth point, the last point, all right? What characterizes the all for whom Christ died? All right? The all. He's obsessed with that. Do you notice that? The all. Repeats it three times in two short sentences. One died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all. You see that, verses 14 and 15? You'd expect that. You think for a moment, the apostle to the Gentiles. Should we find in his letter to Corinth, his letter to Greece, his letter to Europe, shouldn't we find in a letter to Europe the universalistic gospel? Doesn't all his life indicate the gospel going out from Jerusalem, out to Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost corners of the earth, to Asia Minor, to Greece, to Rome? He's thinking of Spain. Was there any spot on earth, he thought of, where the cross of Christ was irrelevant? Do you think if he stepped off in North Africa and went ashore in Libya or Egypt, that he would have no message for the African about the Lamb of God? Had not Christ taken away the sin of the world? He died for all. And that word is so striking then, isn't it, in the opening verse of Cecil Alexander's hymn? There is a green hill far away, outside a city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all, she says. And what is he showing when he insists three times, all? Well, he's showing his opposition to narrow nationalism and particularism of his fellow Jews. He deplored any remnant of the old exclusiveness of the covenant people of the old covenant. Now God was being absolutely indiscriminate in his mercy when he dealt with sinners of the human race. Not the God of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God's blood, the Son of God's blood, made atonement not for the Jews only, but also for the Gentile world, an Asian, a Native American, who trusted in Christ, could run into the presence of God and say, "Abba, Father," and know his blessing and know his love. He didn't have some second class status because he wasn't a Jew. For all, he says, the world for Christ. Paul would cry, not one nation, not one class, one race, one condition of wealth. The world, nothing less than the world for Christ. So this all, for whom did one die? We're told four things about them. Okay, the first thing we're told about them is the all for whom Christ died have themselves died. One died for all, and therefore all died. Now, those are remarkable words. We might have expected something like this. One died for all, and so all didn't die. Or one died for all and all lived. That is normally the reason why people lay down their lives for their friends. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say one died for all, nevertheless all died. No, it's not like that. It's this: Christ died for all, therefore all died.
because he died as a substitute, then all who died, died in him. Okay, let me introduce you to a dialogue between the law of God and a sinful man. Man, says the law of God, have you obeyed my commands? No, says the sinner. I transgressed them in thought and word and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law, have you paid the penalty which I have pronounced upon those who've disobeyed? Have you died in the sense that I meant when I said, the soul that sinneth it shall die? Yes. Yes, says the sinner. I've died. That penalty that you pronounced on my sin has been paid. What do you mean, says the law? Saying you've died, you look to me very much alive. Yes, says the sinner, I have died. I died there on the cross, outside the walls of Jerusalem, for Jesus died there as my representative and my substitute. I died there, so far as the penalty of the law was concerned. You say Christ is your representative and substitute, says the law? Then I have no further claim of penalty against you. The curse which I pronounced against your sin has indeed been fulfilled. My threatenings are very terrible, but I have nothing to say against those for whom Christ died. Now, my friends, that is what Paul means by this tremendous therefore. When he says one died for all, therefore all died. And all our hopes then lie in that therefore. Those for whom Christ died are dead. It's fundamental to Paul's whole theology and whole practical attitude to Christian living. The Christian believer is a person who has died. At a particular point in the past, in a particular space, on this planet, in cosmic time, this definitive, once for all, irreversible thing took place. The old, unregenerate, unbelieving Saul of Tarsus died. God passed the sentence of death on him and executed him in Jesus Christ. He no longer exists. He's dead. You go looking for him. Look for him anywhere in the world. Go and ask Gamaliel where his esteemed former student is. Look through Tarsus. Go to the corridors of power where the Pharisees march up and down. And look for him. You can't find unregenerate, Pharisaic Saul of Tarsus anywhere. He's dead. He's gone. The Christian has no right to deem himself what he once was. The old, disobedient rebel that you once were is dead and gone. The carnal mind that was enmity against God has ceased to be. The human being who was totally incapable of receiving the things of the Spirit of God no longer exists. The man dead in sin, the carnal man, is dead and buried. That's our past. Our regeneration, our union with Christ represents a decisive break to what we used to be. All of us have passed away and we are no more what we were as unbelievers. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to see is that the all for whom Christ died live. They are not simply dead, they are also risen. They died in Christ. Well, they have risen in Christ, haven't they? It would be as impossible for them to remain dead as the Prince of Life to remain in that tomb dead. And they've not only heard of him, they not only believe things about him, they not only believe in him, but they live with him. Every Christian lives in union with Christ. All who died in him live with him. Every single one of them, without exception. Every man who is joined to Christ in his death is also joined to Christ in his resurrection.
It's not enough, my friends, to have the negatives about Christian conversion and say, we don't drink any longer and we don't smoke any longer and there are places we don't go to and there's music that we've given up and so on. Those things are absolutely vital and indispensable. So there's no believer but has died. There's no believer that has made a radical break with the person he used to be, but those negatives are not enough. These persons not only died, but these persons live. They live in Christ and they live with Christ. The third thing that he tells us about the all for whom Christ died, they should no longer live for themselves, he says. Everyone then stands under Christian obligation. Every ordinary believer, not those who've had the second blessing, not those, but every ordinary believer, he ceases to live for himself. That's the nature of resurrected life. It's a transformed life. We're no longer living for ourselves. Well, how is it? How is it with you tonight, my friends? How is it with you? Most of you are Christians here tonight. Is it like this with you? If you claim Christ died for you, what's the difference in point of behavior that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ makes for you? Is your life risen? Is it transformed? Is there an elevatedness and a majesty and a purity and a power? Is there transformation and a transformation of these dimensions comparable to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Is there anything in our lives, not in terms of gifts or feelings, but in point of conduct, in point of Christian love, which tell a world that the power that made the world and the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in our lives? So that we no longer live for ourselves. Are our lives different? Different from our unregenerate lives? Are our lives different from the other fellows in the hall of residence, the other men who live in the flat with you, the other boys and girls in school, your neighbours? And is the transformation one that would argue that the mighty power of God is at work in your life? As I face the temptation of living just for me, does the way I respond to that temptation and overcome it, does it suggest, the resurrection power of Jesus is at work in that man's life? When I'm tempted to pass by on the other side and show impatience with the weak and think only, what's in this for me? Am I asking that same spirit of holiness that raised Christ from the dead, help me to do his will and do it effectively so that the world knows that that man does not offer it by his own strength. He couldn't keep living the way he does. The only explanation for the way he lives is that Jesus Christ is living in him and through him. It's one of the great questions about the bearing of the Christian church, the influence, the impact that the Christian church makes. Is it the salt of the earth? Does it shine in a crooked and perverse generation? Do we bear testimony, not only that we hold certain theological positions sincerely, but to the reality and the nearness of the power that we proclaim? Have we died? Do we live? Do we live for the one who lived and died for us? Are we servants? Do we spot the dirty feet and the basin of water and the towel? Paul says, with Christ I'm different. His love compels me to live in a certain way. I'm different because I'm joined to him. Saul of Tarsus died, and only now a new man, Paul, lives. And I'm united to him. I'm engrafted to him. I'm bone of his bone. I'm flesh of his flesh. In me there is the power of a risen Saviour. My friends, that's not just an elite
who say that. That's not just the privilege of an eminent believer, every Christian, every single mere believer for whom Christ died, for whom Christ lives. That's why he didn't any longer live for himself. He poured contempt on living for himself. And fourthly, the all for whom Christ died live for him who died for them and rose again. So the redeemed of the Lord, then, they live and stand and move for Christ. And so Paul is saying to us in these verses then, so compressed, so beautiful, so pristine, so strong. I'm going to tell you about a man, how he should love when his sins are forgiven and his transgressions are covered. He lives for Christ. He serves his cause, his people, his word, his truth. Here are people and they're living for Christ, for the one who died for them and rose for them. They're living for him. And he's given a new direction to their lives. Your priorities. Well, what are your priorities for this week to come now and for your life after college? That life that lives there stretching out before you. What are your priorities for this life? What's your purpose? Is it the prizes? Is it the business and the house and so on? Prosperity, the education of your children? What are you seeking first? Christ. Christ, that's what Paul says. As pants the heart for cooling streams, when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, O Lord, for thee and thy refreshing grace. Christ I have, the one who gave his life for me. Christ I have, the one who rose from the dead for me. Christ I have, who lives at the right hand of God, my great high priest. I have that Christ. I want him more. I want him all. Forever and ever I want him. I want him as the rose of Sharon. I want him as the lily of the valley. That's my high calling. In Christ Jesus, to be consumed by Christ and possessed by Christ. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Here are people and they're hungry and they're thirsty and they're famished. They're absolutely starving. They're desperate. They're in a state of destitution. And they know that there's something they must have in order to survive, in order to keep going. They must have it. And what is it? They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Am I living for that? Not to possess gifts, not to experience blessedness, but the righteousness of conformity to Jesus Christ. Because I died, and I was given life, and no longer am I living for myself, but I'm living for those. That one who loved me and gave himself for me. This one thing I do, he says. For to me to live is Christ, he says, the dominant longing in the life of the Christian, that he lives for the one. He lives for the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Love so amazing demands my soul, my life, my all. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Most blessed God, we bow before thee again this evening hour. Thou hast shown us again the wonder of our status in Christ, the wonder of his love for us from all eternity. And then in time and on the cross as he hung there, he was loving us. And when he went into the grave, he loved us there. And when he rose, and now in heaven, loving us still. We thank thee for that love that's brought us here tonight. And it's not letting go of us, though we behave so ill. We pray, O Lord, that we might live for thee there, not for self. And more work out what it means to live for thee. Grant that in thy pity, and take the glory to thyself, for Jesus' sake. Amen.